living and eternal God, we know that without the help of your Spirit, we can't know you, we can't understand your word, we can't be changed into the people that you want us to be, and in our best moments, the people that we want to be. And so we pray for your Spirit's work among us through your word this morning, and to the glory of your Son. Please open our eyes that we might see Jesus more clearly, that we might love him more, we might want to serve him more, and that in your goodness, we might walk in obedience to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then the birth of Samson from Judges chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you're barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' He said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah didn't know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And as the young man grew, the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Please do keep that open in you. You'll see that we're coming this morning to the birth of the last, maybe the most famous of the judges after whom this book of the Bible takes its name. Samson will be known to you, I guess, if anything, for his amazing strength on the one hand and his equally amazing naivety in his relationship with Delilah. We'll see over the next few weeks that a pattern that we've seen a fair bit through Judges, that his flaws the floors of Samson paint a pretty vivid picture of everything that was going wrong in Israel at the time that he was alive. But that at the same time, his story points beyond itself to God's ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. And all that starts this morning with a very miraculous birth. It's the most extended story we get in Judges of the provision of a judge. And the details are there deliberately to try and point us forward to another miraculous birth. So strange as it seems to say this in March, although it's nice that it's a warm spring morning, we're meant to be thinking in our minds, at least, of getting out our Christmas jumpers this morning. Michael Bublé needs to go back on the playlist. We traveled to Bethlehem, and we're going to be worshiping the newborn king. But before we get there, we need to start, as ever in Judges, by thinking about the problem. So first main heading today, the people are walking in darkness again. And in fact, verses 1 and 2 reveal three distinct problems. Let me read the verses again, see if you can spot the three things that are wrong. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines, for there was a certain, 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Three problems. The first is the one at the end. It's a deeply personal issue, isn't it? We'll all know, I suspect, people living through the same kind of anguish as Manoah's wife. And in other places in the Bible where there's a woman in this kind of condition, we're given extended detail of the sorrow that she's feeling. But here we don't get any of that. We don't know if she's taunted in the way that Hannah was. We don't know if she'd prayed for a child like Elizabeth did. We don't even know this woman's name. But by the end of the chapter, this particular problem has been resolved. So first in verse 3, the Lord promises her a son. And then verse 24, the Lord keeps his promise and Samson is born. Second problem, not personal, but political. We first met the Philistines back in chapter 3. Shamgar killed 600 of them, you may remember, with his cattle prod. This time in verse 2, though, God gives Israel over into their hands for 40 whole years. Again, though, the detail of this problem is lacking. We're not told about the people's distress. We're not told if they cried out to the Lord. We get lots of that in the other stories in Judges, none of it here. But even if they've forgotten God, he hasn't forgotten them, and so he provides Samson, who will, says verse 5, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So just register that word begin in verse 5 there. Things have got so bad by this point in Judges. You remember the downward spirals, everything getting worse and worse that we've been thinking about it. It's got so bad now that even God's deliverer isn't going to save the people completely. He'll make a start, but the Philistines are going to remain a thorn in the side of Israel for hundreds of years until King David defeats them in 2 Samuel 5. But the beginning of the salvation is better than no salvation. And so within a few pages, we're reading about the start of God's solution to this second political problem. Third problem, far and away the most serious, is the spiritual one. It's signaled by one of our author's favorite words. In verse 1, you see where it says the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've had that word again before, haven't we? I'm sure we share the writer's exasperation by this point. Still, Israel haven't learned their lesson. The original says actually they did the evil in the sight of the Lord. Just excuse me for 1 second. More and more to me as I get older. I apologize for that. Maybe the summer will sort it out. So they did the evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's showing us that we're back to the same problem that they've been having all the way through the book. This is the people of Israel again turning away from the Lord to worship the gods of the Canaanites. It's the seventh time that we've been told that Israel are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Just to try and give us a flavor of what that felt like for them on the ground, I want to set that verse this time in contrast with a summary verse at the very end of the book. Just flick on with me, please, to chapter 21 and verse 25. If final verse in the book. We've mentioned it once before, but you'll see that it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So at one and the same time, it can be said of this people that they're doing evil in the eyes or the sight of the Lord, and yet they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And that is the problem of sin right there in a nutshell. Sin is something that deceives us terribly. We'd be wrong if we thought that Israel were wandering around saying, oh, let's go and do some evil. No, they were thinking, we're just getting by. We're just doing what needs to be done to thrive in Canaan and to get alongside these people. We're basically good people. Because like Adam before them, they were rejecting God and his right to decide and define what was right and wrong, what was good and evil. They were choosing to set themselves up in that role. To the kids, we sometimes explain it as they were trying to rip the crown off God's head and place it on their own. And that, of course, is what we see all the time today. There was a Puritan writer called Thomas Boston who said, Satan loves to paint sin with virtue's colors. He paints sin with virtue's colors. He's saying that one of the great tricks of the devil is to persuade us that white is black. So God says, I'm your creator. I know the best and the right way for you to live in my world. But then the devil loves to sow the seed in our heart that says, well, actually, no, I'm the captain of my own soul, and I'm the only one who knows what's best and what is right for me. And so we not only reject God and his word, but then we congratulate ourselves for doing what's right for us, and we celebrate our own sin. That is something that we see on the world stage all around us in the behavior of nations, isn't it? Vladimir Putin, he has convinced himself that what he is doing is right. But it's not just tyrants. You see it in businesses when the bottom line's the bottom line. Companies can justify all manner of wrongs and exploitation of staff and squeezing of supply chains and still think that they're doing good. They're ethical businesses. And we see it all around. We're told it's good to be true to yourself. It's good to follow your heart. And we make a virtue of it in our day of doing what's right in our own eyes. And we conveniently ignore the fact that all too often what our hearts tell us to do are things that God hates. Only God is perfectly and infinitely good in himself. His moral will is a reflection of who he is. So everything that God ever commands is good, and everything that God ever prohibits is bad. And we have neither the right nor the wisdom individually or collectively as a society to rub out God's lines and to redraw our own. And therefore, the Christian wants to be remembering, it doesn't actually matter how we feel about our behavior, and it doesn't matter what our conscience tells us, because that can be flawed as well. It doesn't matter what our society says about it. What matters is how God views it. And this was the repeated sin in Israel, the default position of our world, and the drift in my heart, and I dare to say yours. Unless by God's grace we guard them. We love to do what is right in our own eyes. If we want a visual aid of what that looks like in practice, it comes in the person of Samson's dad, Manoah. When we're reading the narrative, it's a bit odd, isn't it? We might expect it to jump from the promise of the baby in verse 7 to the birth of the baby in verse 24. You get these 16 pretty cryptic verses about Manoah first instead. I'm persuaded that's because Manoah is meant to be a picture of what's going on more generally in Israel. One commentator says that in contrast to his calm, collected, and knowledgeable wife, Manoah is ignorant, insecure, obtuse, skeptical, and dim-witted. That's why they have a thesaurus, so that when you're writing a book, you can have as many adjectives as you need to describe the guy. God had clearly spoken to Israel and to Manoah, but neither of them were listening to his word. So it starts in verse 8. The angel appears to Manoah's wife to announce Samson's birth, give instructions for his life. There's no ambiguity. There's no confusion. But Manoah prays, oh, look, could you send him again to teach us what we're meant to do? Jewish commentators have long thought that Manoah was driven by jealousy, that he's grumpy that the angel has appeared to his wife rather than to him. And so everything that he does over the next 16 verses is just a power play to try and get control back with him where he thinks it belongs. So Manoah prays. In his grace, God listens. He sends the angel again. But notice he sends him to the wife again. So she runs and says, oh, he's come back. Manoah finally gets his chance to shine. In verse 12, he says, well, what do we need to know about our son's mission? To which the angel says, well, I've already told your wife. This is between me and her. So let her observe everything that I've commanded her. He still hasn't worked out. He's talking to an angel of the Lord. So he invites him to stay for dinner. Again, plan rebuffed, no dinner, but do prepare a burnt offering to the Lord. He asks the angel's name, no dice. The reply, why do you ask my name? Seeing it, it's wonderful. One translation has that, my name is too wonderful for you to understand. And I think that's the point. Keep tracking through. The offering is made in verse 19. They realize, they fall on their faces, the significance of this moment. But there's yet another misunderstanding, because now Manoah thinks that they're going to die. And once again, it's his wife who has to explain to him what's going on and tell him it's going to be okay. In that sense, Manoah reminds me of a guy I went walking with once. He was poring over a map. He was trying to pinpoint exactly where we were and which way we should go. And he was convinced that he knew what he was doing. But it turned out that he was holding the wrong map. That, I think, is Manoah. And that is Israel as well. Doing what was right in their own eyes, but completely missing what God is doing. Perhaps the most telling thing of all, the name that they give to the boy, Samson, means light. That's not too bad to start with. Scholars think, though, that the name's derived from the name of the Canaanite sun god, Shemesh. If that's right, then even the baby's name is a picture of how far Israel have fallen in life. The Lord Yahweh is sending a deliverer, and they choose to name him after an idol. Which I guess means that we're not feeling very Christmassy just yet, because this is another sorry diagnosis of life in Israel. Personal problem that could be solved. A political problem that begins to be solved, but the real problem, the sin problem, left undone. And the story of Samson will end with this sin problem unresolved, as of course we know will the book of Judges, as of course we know will the whole of the Old Testament, because by nature, all people everywhere turn from God and walk in darkness. Once again, in Judges, the scene is depressing, but it's against the darkness of that canvas that the second point can shine. Christmas has come early. And I guess the similarities are pretty obvious when you stop and try and list them. An angel appears to announce the birth of a miracle baby who is going to grow up to save the people. Here is good news of great joy for many. Today in the town of Zora, a savior is born. You might expect to see shepherds worshiping and magi bearing gifts and Die Hard on TV, because here light has dawned in the person of Samson. And within Judges, our hopes are raised further that this really might be the ultimate deliverer, because of the rules that are given before Samson is born, and because this is the first time we've been told about a deliverer before he's even been conceived. So glance out to the angel's instructions in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, behold, you're barren, haven't borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This Nazarite vow thing comes from Numbers chapter 6. Three basic elements: no alcohol, no haircuts, and no touching dead bodies. And people took this vow to ask for God's special help at a crucial time. It was a demonstration of deep commitment to God. It was like you were in training for a big event. And for Samson, it's unusual because normally this vow is made voluntarily and for a limited period of time. Here, God instructs that it should be followed for the whole of his life. Again, we're being told this is no ordinary child. But there is this suggestion that the two are going together, his character and his mission. He needs to be holy if he's going to do the work of God effectively. And the reason that watching Samson's life unfold will be so bittersweet over these next few weeks is that he is God's man, but he never lives up to this vow. As early as verse 2 of chapter 14, his heart is divided. And by verse 8, he's ditched God's word completely. Even so, there's at least three ways that this birth of Samson, I think, points us forward to the coming of Jesus. We've mentioned the manner of his birth. Actually, there's a whole series of miraculous pregnancies that happen through the Old Testament, all of which prepare the way for the birth of Jesus. Sarah was old and barren when she gave birth to Isaac. Hannah couldn't have children, but bore Samuel. In the New Testament, even Elizabeth is given John the Baptist. But then the most miraculous of all, Mary, conceives while she's still a virgin. But more so than the manner of his birth is the dedication of his life. If Samson's going to teach us anything, it's that finding a savior who will be 100% dedicated to God all the way through their life, from the womb to the grave, is no easy task. So the rules for Samson's life were abundantly clear. But we'll despair as we read on. Because just like Israel, he will keep choosing darkness instead of light. It's one of the most compelling things about Jesus, isn't it? That he didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. We get so annoyed when politicians invent one set of rules for us and then live by another, whether it's Boris's parties or whatever else. Or when teachers or parents say one thing and then do another. But there is a wonderful consistency about Jesus. Right at the start of his ministry, the devil offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter. And all he had to do was bow down once to Satan. And, you know, Jesus' reply, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that moment then sets the pattern for a lifetime of perfect obedience. He was tempted in every way, we're told, just as we are. He knew temptations to lust, to greed, to anger, to deceit, to envy, to pride. And yet he remained completely without sin throughout. Because, of course, Jesus is the savior that Samson failed to be. He never once did what was right in his own eyes, but was a perfect son, actively obedient to his father, even, we know, to the point of dying on a cross so that we might live. Leads us to the completion of his work. Samson, who said, would begin to save Israel, but was not able to save, to finish the job completely, even the political salvation he couldn't perfect. But think of Jesus, three glorious words that he said just before he died. "It is finished." And he was saying that through his own death, absolutely everything necessary had been accomplished. So if you think of the debt of the sin of each one who would ever trust in him, me, you, if you trust in him, any Christian from any age, all the way through history, that infinite debt paid for in full by his blood, once and for all time, with the result that now anyone and everyone from any nation could put their trust in him. And at that moment, be liberated from sin and from death and from hell and enjoy relationship with God forevermore. We could be adopted into his fatherly care and welcomed into his family and gifted a secure place in his glorious new creation. And to prove it all, Jesus rose from the dead. And the writer to the Hebrews can say, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. It is finished. And so all we need to do is to draw near to God through Jesus. And you can be sealed with all of the blessings of his wonderful salvation in an instant. It's the most amazing thing in the world. If you've never done it, I want to encourage you to do so. I hope you're thinking about it seriously. I hope you'll join us on our Sunday mornings in the run-up to Easter, as in our Passion for Life event. And I hope you'll want to chat to us. It could be the turning point of your life. But the Judges 13 is much more than a birth story. It's a, a careful account of God's provision of a Savior. And it points us forward, both by fulfillment and by contrast, to the true Savior, Jesus Christ. We're meant to finish the chapter, not just excited to see what God's going to do through Samson, but glorying in Christ himself. Miraculous birth, perfect life, finished work. And that brings us to our third and final point. I've called it All I Want for Christmas. So I just want to step back from chapter 13 for a second to see how everything that we've read in Judges 1 to 13 so far has left us with a bit of a wish list, like a child's letter to Father Christmas. So we've seen this really depressing character sketch of the spiritual decline of Israel. But at the same time, we've been building this composite picture of the kind of Savior that Israel and our world needs. Let me try and draw it together. Othniel highlighted for us the need for a deliverer who would conquer God's enemies empowered by the Spirit. Ehud told us that God's salvation plan would be accomplished in a way we'd never expect. Barak, that we need a willing servant who will freely surrender his life for God's people. Gideon, a servant who will trust in God's word and not try to usurp God's place. Abimelech and Jephthah, a righteous savior who will serve God's people and not harm them. And today, Samson, one who will be 100% holy, 100% of the time. Beyond that, we need a savior whose work is not going to be undone by death. One of our key verses early on was 2:19. Whenever the judge died, the people turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. So what Israel needed was a permanent solution to the problem of sin, a savior who wouldn't only defeat enemies but conquer sin itself, someone to free us from the power of sin and give us a new heart and a desire to live to please God. By my reckoning, that's a shopping list of 10 qualities. A surprising, willing, trusting, spirit-filled, humble, righteous, eternal, and holy, that's 8, a deliverer who will conquer sin and train his people to be godly, that is 10. And that's what it takes to save anyone whose nature is to do what is right in their own eyes, but evil in the eyes of our Creator God. That's the Savior we need. That's why we had that reading from Luke 1. Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us to show the mercy promised to our fathers, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days." So friends, you know how some passages of the Bible have a kind of, we're left with a long list of ethical commands. You've got to go away and do this and this and this. This isn't one of those passages. It is a passage that's meant to leave us standing amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. He is the perfect deliverer. And if we've trusted in him, he has already saved us from the penalty of sin. He's liberated us from the power of sin, so that now we can, by his grace, say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And one day he will save us from the very presence of sin itself. That's why this morning we rejoice in him, because he is true light in a dark world. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we do want to praise you for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the way that thinking so deeply about the problem of our sin as judges has forced us to do, seeing so many, many, but ultimately inadequate saviors has pointed to the perfect savior that we need. Thank you for the way that you've colored in our picture of salvation already in these first 13 chapters of Judges. And we want to pray for our response. We know that we can't see Jesus, but we do want to love him. And though we're so often tempted by what is right in our own eyes and by what is right in the eyes of our world, we do want to walk in his ways. And so we want to pray again for the help of your Spirit, that you might draw our hearts and our affections and our decision, the decision-making bit of us, to Jesus so deeply. We might be so full of love for him and worship of him that we would be willing to offer our souls and bodies as a living sacrifice to you. Fill us with gratitude for him, we pray, and humble us before him all of our days. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.